Mary and I just love to be here. The enthusiasm is infectious, and you just can't help but get excited when you're here. I got a warmer welcome this time, too, than I did 2 years ago when I spoke. 2 years ago, we arrived on Sunday afternoon, got in the line for that steak fry that you had last night, all the way at the end of the line, and Mary started conversation with the lady in front of us. She's much more outgoing than I am. She starts all the conversations. And the lady said, have you folks been here before? So she obviously didn't know that I was the speaker for the week. And Mary said, oh, yes, we've been here several times before. And then so she didn't say anything to embarrass herself. Mary said, my husband's the speaker for the week. And the lady said, oh, I was hoping someone more famous like Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur would be the speaker this week. The Lord does those little things, you know. I don't take any of the credit for what the Lord is doing at Emmanuel Faith. I just feel like I'm hanging on to a runaway horse, you know, and just God's in control of that horse, but I'm just hanging on, and it's fun. And God has been very, very gracious to us, and we've had a good time together. There are actually a couple people here this week who attend our church. I don't know why in the world they'd come up to hear material they heard preached before, but maybe the Lord thought they needed it again. I don't know. The subject matter of the message is probably won't be one of the favorites, all-time favorites in history. I want to talk to you about sin. It's not a very popular subject. I hope I don't get ridden out of camp on a rail. So that's the direction we're heading, the Lord willing. Things can change, but at least right now, that's where we want to go. Let's bow and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You that You give us times like this when we can gather together and our children are taken care of and the distractions of life seem so far away from us. And we can just give our attention to You and to Your Word. And we pray, Father, that You'll make this word from Your word very meaningful to us tonight. We pray, Lord, that You'll answer questions we have in our minds, that You put Your finger on areas of our lives that You want to change. If there are some with us this week who have never really come into the joyous experience of new life in Christ, what it means to be a child of God, that through the testimony of friends and the ministry of Your word, they may come to know Christ. We ask it in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. In October 1975, Dr. Carl Menninger, who was the founder of that famous psychiatric clinic in Topeka, Kansas, published a book that absolutely rocked the psychiatric world. It was a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Up to this point in time, psychiatrists generally, and psychologists for that matter, knew only one thing to do with the whole concept of sin, and that was to ridicule it. At best, they considered it to be an old-fashioned religious idea that somebody concocted to keep people under control and hold on and control their behavior. At worst, it was a dangerous thing, they said, that would produce deep and destructive feelings of guilt. So the way to relieve people of their guilt was simply to deny the existence of sin. There is no such thing, they preached, as absolute right and wrong. Sin is an illusion. Everything is relative. Do whatever you please as long as you don't hurt somebody else. If it feels good, do it. That was the word of the day. Now, suddenly, here is a respected psychiatrist whom the rest of the psychiatric world looks up to for leadership, coming out in print and saying that we need to get back to this old-fashioned concept of sin. It was absolutely revolutionary. Dr. Menninger said we call it every other name we can think of, but we refuse to label it sin. We call it social sickness, egocentricity, selfishness, narcissism, pride, the morality gap, But we don't call it sin. He says in journalism and newspapers and magazines and so on, when you read reports of what's happening in the world today, you hear these words used to describe it. I quote, evil, disgraceful, corrupt, prejudicial, harmful. But evidently, Dr. Menninger says, it is not sinful. Above all, he says, we have practically eliminated the element of personal responsibility. Man is a product of his environment and not responsible for his actions. Dr. Menninger said, if the concept of personal responsibility for ourselves and for others were to return to common acceptance, hope would return to the world with it. Now, I didn't agree with everything in Dr. Menninger's book, and you probably would not either. But the basic thesis of the book, we all, most of us, I think, would echo a hearty amen to. And we need to rediscover the concept of sin. And in one section of the book, I was particularly interested. He said, clergymen have a golden opportunity to help people avoid mental suffering and mental disease. Clergymen. Well, I perked up my ears or my eyes as I read. We can help people avoid mental disease. You know how he said to do that? I quote, preach. Tell it like it is. Say it from the pulpit. In other words, he says, be honest about sin. Call it what it is, and call people to repentance. So I thought that might be a good idea. I mean, if here's a secular psychologist telling me that's what I ought to do, then the scripture says I ought to do it. Well, maybe I ought to do it. So for two nights this week, I'm going to try to do that very thing. Let's have a two-part series on the subject of sin. I want to share with you what it is, where it came from, how far it reaches, what it does to us, and how it can be cured in two messages. We want to deal with those five questions. Let's try to reclaim this biblical doctrine from obscurity and find help, according to Dr. Menninger, help, believe it or not, from the concept of sin, help for our lives. First of all, the meaning of sin. I don't know whether you're note takers or not, but if you are, I'll try to give you this outline as we go along, and maybe you'd like to jot a few thoughts down. Please bring your Bible with you, though. I just get all nervous preaching without people don't have Bibles, because we use the Bible in our church. In fact, we've had visitors to our church say, I'm not going back to that church again. Every time the pastor turns the scripture passage, everybody checks up to see if he's telling the truth. Well, that's music to my ears. I don't mind that at all. In fact, I just can't preach right without it, so let me hear that noise. I haven't told you where to turn yet. Just get it ready. That's all I ask right now is get it ready. You don't need to twitch or anything. Just get your hand on it, all right? There are a number of words in the Bible used to describe sin. There are 8 different words in the Old Testament and 12 different words in the New Testament. 20 words used to describe sin. They mean things like wickedness, iniquity, perversion, guilt, transgression, rebellion, trespass, deceit, evil, error, wandering, disobedience, godlessness, unrighteousness, lawlessness. Did you get all them down? There are some of the words that are used for sin. But there's one primary word in the Old Testament and one primary word in the New Testament that mean generally the same thing, that are the primary words for sin. They're consistently translated sin, with a few exceptions. The Old Testament word means to miss. Just plain to miss, to go wrong. The New Testament word means much the same thing. It's a compound of 2 words. The first syllable means not, and the second part of it means to hit. So not to hit is to miss. So the Hebrew word and the Greek word mean exactly the same thing, to miss. I want to show you the word in a non-theological sense, first of all, so you get the idea. It's in Judges chapter 20. Go. Judges chapter 20. A gross crime had been committed by the tribe, by some men from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamites wouldn't give these men up to the rest of the nation of Israel to be punished. So the rest of the nation had no alternative. Justice must be served. They went to war against their brothers from the tribe of Benjamin. Judges chapter 20. That's when we learn the size of Benjamin's army in verse 15 says, the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 20 and 6,000 men who drew sword. beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 chosen men. 26,700 soldiers. But verse 16 says, among all the people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone, no applause, please. Everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. See that word miss? That's the word is usually translated in the Old Testament to sin. That gives us the basic root meaning of the word. That's the idea. Now, I don't understand this whole thing. I can't understand how all these slingshot experts were left-handed. Somehow I feel, you know, discriminated against here. Since I'm right-handed, I just don't understand this. And how 700 left-handed men could be such good slingshot artists, I don't know, but that's what it says. But they could sling with that left hand those stones, and they could hit a hair. I don't know how far away that was, but boy, that's pretty good slingshot shooting, you know? Or pretty good slinging, or whatever you call slingshot shooting. I don't know what you call it, but that's pretty good. They never missed. And that's the word. Usually, in fact, nearly always in the Old Testament, it's associated with sin. Now, the New Testament word is an old, old word. It was found all the way back in the days of Homer in the 9th century B.C. It meant literally falling short of the mark. That was the idea in its basic meaning. It soon came to mean an intellectual shortcoming. And from there, it was a very short step to doing wrong. And it's used well over 200 times in all of its forms. And incidentally, that Old Testament word is used over 500 times. They got over 200 in the New Testament, over 500 in the Old Testament. Just these two words. And I would like to suggest to you folks that any word or concept found nearly 800 times in the Bible ought to be pretty important. I would think that would be worthwhile two nights studying together, wouldn't you think? Something found over 800 times, or nearly 800 times in the Bible. All right, it means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. The question is, what's the mark? What mark have we missed? All right. Paul probably told us more about sin than any other single Bible writer, especially in his letter to the Romans. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned, that's our word, the Greek word is hamartano, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now the word come short is another word, it's a synonym, but it has the same basic idea, it means to miss, to fall short of the mark, to fail to reach. That's the idea in everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's like trying to shoot an arrow and the bow is too big for you. You watch a little kid trying to shoot a big bow and arrow, you know, and he pulls and he pulls and he can't get very far and it slips out of his hand, drops down about 6 feet in front of him, you know. Or maybe you play golf. I don't shoot arrows. Once a month, try to get out on a golf course. It's a very relaxing game sometimes. And other times, you wonder what in the world you're doing out there, you know. How many of you guys play golf? Let me see. How many of you women play golf? A couple. All right. You're ready to chip up to the greens about 25 feet, maybe 25 yards out there, okay? And you just take a nice short chip shot, you're going to lay it right up there by the hole, and you do what every golfer does, you lift your head. And the body has an unusual way of compensating for lifting the head. You know what it does? It makes the arms go out farther. So you lift your head, and the arms go out, and a golf club goes into the ground, and the ball shoots 3 feet. And it's the most frustrating shot in the whole game of golf. You scream and you take your clubs over to the lake and you throw them in. You say, I'm never going to play this game again. Your ball has fallen short of the green. It's the idea here. Now, I don't think Paul ever played golf. But yet, when I read Romans 3:23, I got the idea. He must have known somehow. He must have been psychic. He knew about that falling short of the green. The Word of God tells us that every human being, according to Romans 3:23, every human being has dropped the ball short of the mark. He has missed the mark. That, Paul says, is sin. Now I guess we better find out what the mark is. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the mark. Do you know what the glory of God is? It's really everything God is. It's the totality of God's essence, the sum of all his attributes. Now, the Bible teaches that God is eternal, immutable, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Those are things that you and I cannot attain to. I mean, they're far beyond us. They are obviously supernatural. We certainly fall short of them. But God has other attributes, moral attributes we call them, like holiness, goodness, justice, love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, goodness, justice, truthfulness, forgiveness. How do we measure up there? Well, we fall short of the mark. That's how we measure up. There isn't a human being alive that comes near measuring up to what God is. And there never has been one except the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, God is also righteous. Righteousness is, in a very special sense, the essence of his glory. And we are unrighteous. And 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. We fall short of the mark of God's righteousness. Sin is any lack of conformity to the righteousness of God. Well, I guess if God is infinitely righteous and we are unrighteous, then we're sinners, right? I think some of us have a tendency to measure sin in some other way. We measure sin sometimes by comparing ourselves with other people. And you can always find somebody that makes you look good in some area of your life. You can always find somebody next to whom you'll say, well, boy, next to him, I don't look too bad at all, I look pretty good. Other people measure themselves on other bases, like physical attractiveness or intelligence or educational achievements or financial success or social acceptability or religious performance. There's all kinds of ways of measuring ourselves rather than the way God wants us to measure ourselves. He wants us to measure ourselves by him. And by that target, we've fallen short. We have missed the mark. The goal is to be like God. And if you use that as your goal, man, we're a long, long, long way off from the target. We have missed the mark. We're sinners. And we don't like to be called sinners. It's not something any of us enjoy. We can take it if somebody says we're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. That's an old saying. We latch onto it. We use it quite frequently. Nobody's perfect. That's what husbands like to say to their wives when they point out those little flaws. Nobody's perfect, We don't mind admitting we're not perfect because nobody is. We don't even mind if somebody tells us that we've failed in some area of our lives or we've used poor judgment or made a bad decision. But I tell you, we don't like it when people say we're sinners. For some reason or other, that just grits us right down deep, makes us mad to be called a sinner. But the evidence is there. God says we've missed the mark of his glory, and especially the mark of his righteousness. We're sinners. But that's not all we've missed. There's another biblical definition of sin over in 1 John 3:4. 1 John 5:17 said, all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is not only unrighteousness, you see. Sin is lawlessness. God reveals his glory in his word. The law of God expresses his infinite purity and holiness. Passages like the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount describe for us God's standard of righteousness. And we fail to measure up. We just don't come anywhere near it. We're lawbreakers. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's revealed will in his word. It is not only unrighteousness, it is lawlessness. Now, some people protest. Oh, I try to do my best. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the golden rule. A young man who came to Jesus one day said that. The story's back in Matthew 19. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want it. But Jesus started telling him about the law. And the man said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. That's ridiculous. I mean, no way he could keep all those things. But that's what he said. Jesus said, all right, I'll tell you what you do, Jesus said. You go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Man didn't like that. He went away sorrowful because it says he had much riches. And Jesus exposed something in his heart. He didn't keep the Ten Commandments at all. One of those Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not covet. And this man was in love with material possessions. He had a covetous heart. He thought he kept the Ten Commandments, but he didn't. He was a sinner. He fell short of God's law. If we think for a moment that we live by God's law, I would invite you to check out Jesus' summary of the law sometime. You can find it in either one of two basic passages. One is Matthew 22, 37 to 40. The other is Mark 12, 30 and 31. It says basically this. Jesus is summarizing the law. And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the law. I won't ask for show of hands whether anybody or not feels they keep that law, because I don't want to make a liar out of anybody. Really, there's no way any of us can do that. I mean, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's incredible. And even if we thought we did that, loving our neighbor as ourselves, you say, oh, I think I do that. Do you? We were driving home from Julian, or Ramona it was. We were in Ramona one day with Don Talley. Bob mentioned his name earlier. And his wife, Mary and I and Don and Marlene. And as we got near Escondido, we saw this huge billow of smoke. And as we evaluated where it was coming from, it looked just like it was coming from our part of town. And we lived at that time just a very short block from each other. We thought, oh, wow. And, you know, we began to get a little concerned. Got nearer and nearer and nearer, and it still looked like that's where it was. But then we got inside the city limits and got our bearings and realized, hey, no, that's not our part of town. And we heaved a sigh of relief. You know, I got to thinking about that later on. I was glad somebody else's house was burning rather than mine. I don't believe I love my neighbor quite as much as I love myself. Are you happy when the fire engines, you know, if you're following them and they're heading down your street and they go on past your house? You happy about that? They turn a corner before they stop? No, I don't think we love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, do we? God says we've fallen short of the mark. We've missed the mark of God's law. We are sinners. Now, since the essence of godliness is love, Jesus said, love for the Lord and love for others, then the essence of sin must be love of self, selfishness. Not only is it unrighteousness and lawlessness, but it's selfishness. Sin is selfishness. Now, I'm not talking about a healthy self-esteem. I'm talking about a love that puts our own interests before God's interests. The perfect Son of God could say, I do always those things that please the Father. You and I can't say that. I can't say that. Sometimes, you know, I hate to admit this, but it really has happened in my life. Sometimes I know God wants me to do things I don't want to do. And I just wish God would get off my back. You ever feel that way? I mean, I can't say that I just graciously and wholeheartedly consent to doing the will of God at all times. Sometimes we feel rather rebellious toward God. We don't really want his interest before ours. We're looking out for our own. Paul predicted, incidentally, that the epitome of sin in the last days would be that men would be lovers of their own selves. They've always been, but I have to tell you, it's looking worse and worse. Just check out your nearest secular bookstore and see a proliferation of books with titles like Looking Out for Number One and that kind of thing. Selfishness. Sin is putting ourselves in a place that should be reserved for God alone. It's living for self instead of living for the one who made us and gave us life. And as a result, it's a failure to love others because that basic selfishness. It's a willful disregard for the well-being of others. It's not loving mercy and loving justice like God wants us to. That's all sin. Sin is selfishness, missing the mark of self-giving love for God and for others. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said. But as I have studied the scriptures, I think this capsulizes the essence of sin. Sin is unrighteousness, missing the mark of God's glory. Sin is lawlessness, missing the mark of God's revealed will. And sin is selfishness, missing the mark of God's love. That's the meaning of sin. Now, I want to talk about where it came from. the origin of sin, secondly. And that's really summed up again by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 12. That's where we learn where it came from. Romans 5, 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all sinned." Now the context makes it very clear that the man Paul is speaking about is Adam. And that's very interesting to me. Because Lucifer was the first of God's created beings to sin. He became Satan, the devil. Eve was the first human being to sin. And yet Adam gets all the blame. I don't understand that at all. That bugs me. I feel discriminated against twice today. First of all, because I'm right-handed, and now because I'm a man. Adam gets all the blame for this thing. Maybe we ought to go back and see how it all happened in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, we can guess from the story that this is Satan. But we don't really find out for sure it's Satan until we get to the last book of the Bible, believe it or not. That's where Satan is called, that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. He's called a serpent. Now, that doesn't mean he came to Eve in the form of an ugly, slithering reptile. He was the most beautiful creature God made. He was an angel of light. I don't know what he looked like. But he wasn't what we know as snakes today. He was something altogether different. But he was called the serpent. He came to Eve. And his approach was to question God's word. That's how it all started. "Hath God said..." Now, Satan's approach hasn't changed in all these years. It's pretty much the same. Our temptations to sin are often accompanied by questions about God's word. I've heard them so many times, sometimes I don't know what to say. It just grieves me. I guess that's the only thing I could say. And I can't understand it. Sometimes from evangelical Christians, "Do you mean you believe the Bible is really inspired of God, that it's without error? Do you mean you really think that's what it means? Do you mean you really think that that means for us today?" Yes, I guess that's what I feel I mean. Satan's in the business of questioning God's word. He's doing it today. And he's leading people into sin by questioning God's word. Especially the last question. Is that really meant for today? Oh, yes, way back there, but today? There's something else Satan questioned in his approach. And that's God's goodness. "Hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Do you mean to tell me God isn't going to let you eat of every tree, nasty old God? He's just an old fuddy-duddy, an old stick in the mud. You know, he just doesn't want you to have any fun. He's just a killjoy. Obeying him takes all the fun out of life. Hasn't changed, folks. Thousands and thousands of years. Hasn't changed a bit. Satan's still using the same approach. Voices all around us are saying, we have the right to indulge every desire. They're saying, you know, real satisfaction is freedom to do whatever we please to do. That's a cruel hoax. And it usually ends in desperation and despair, not in happiness and satisfaction. It's like somebody telling you real joy is the freedom to drive in downtown Los Angeles without anybody obeying any of the traffic signals, right? Think about that for a minute. Is that freedom? Is that joy? It may be for the first block or two, but after that, you're going to be sorry that there weren't any rules to follow. God has given us some basic principles to live by. And he knows what will bring us greatest pleasure in life. That's why he gave us the principles. Because he knows what is for our best good. And obedience usually turns out best. Even though the word of God was written, most of it, 2,000 years or more ago. Some of it as early as 3,500 years ago. Still turns out best. Because it's God's word. Satan's still trying to question it, knowing good and evil. Disobedience to God brings new joys and new delights and new pleasures that cannot be known in any other way. That's Satan's favorite lie, folks. Watch out for it. Break off the shackles. Let loose, be free, live, find out what life is all about. That's what brings real joy. Your eyes will be open. You'll know things you couldn't know any other way. You'll experience things you can't experience in any other way. You'll see things you can't see in any other way. Sounds like a commercial for LSD, doesn't it? Yeah? You will be as God, knowing new things that only God knows. God's just trying to keep you from having all that pleasure. He wants to have all the fun himself. He just doesn't want you to have it. But you can have it. You can have it. That's what Satan's saying. By disobeying God, you can have it. Verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And I don't understand this, folks, but this is what the Scripture teaches. It was the moment that Adam took the fruit, according to Romans 5:12. The moment Adam took the fruit, sin entered the world. I'm not sure why it was till then. Maybe it was because Adam was the leader, and therefore he was responsible for what happened. He was even responsible for what Eve did. Maybe it was because, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, Eve was totally deceived. He uses a word in 1 Timothy 2:14 that's a very intensive word. She was thoroughly and completely deceived by Satan, whereas Adam knew exactly what he was doing, did it with his eyes wide open. I don't know the reason. I really can't tell you dogmatically why. The Scripture is not very clear on that, but I know this. The moment Adam ate of that fruit, sin entered the world, because at that moment he missed the mark. He missed the mark of God's righteous character, God's glory. The goal was to be like God, to glorify God by separation unto him. Adam separated himself from God instead and glorified himself. He missed the mark of God's law. God said, "Don't eat." The goal was implicit, unquestioning obedience. Adam disobeyed. He missed the mark of God's law. He missed the mark of God's love. The goal was to put God's interests first. That would be love for God. Adam thought only of himself. He did what he wanted to do. And by that act, sin entered the human race. Now let's go back to Romans 5. I should have told you to hold your place there. Romans 5. We've seen the background for this very theological verse. Verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Literally it says, if those of you have other translations, it says all sinned, not all have sinned. It means at one point in time, everybody sinned. It means we were there and participated in Adam's sin. You say, how is that possible? Look down at verse 19, the same thing is said. "For as by one man's sin, disobedience..." Or by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The way that could happen is Adam was our father. He was our representative, our head. And so his guilt is attributed to us. It's imputed to us. The doctrinal word is impute. It is imputed to us. At the moment Adam sinned, we were automatically made sinners. Now, boy, that really bothers some people. I mean, that just really gripes them. They get angry to think that God makes them suffer the consequences of somebody else's sin, especially somebody who lived so many years ago. That really shouldn't bother us too much. We ought to be able to understand that. There are other aspects of life where that occurs. For instance, our president makes decisions, and his decisions affect us and implicate us. And we have to suffer the consequences for some of them. Some of them we don't like, but he is our head, you see. We put him in that position. And therefore, what he does affects us all, implicates us all. And that's, in a sense, what this Scripture is teaching. Hal Lindsey tells a story about this in his book, The Liberation of Planet Earth, that I think helps us accept it a little better. It's a story about an old slave by the name of Mosey, back in the days of slavery in our country. And his job on the plantation was to chop wood, and he hated it. I mean, he got weary chopping wood day after day, year after year. He got to thinking about whose fault it was he was chopping wood. And evidently, he had some good doctrinal teaching, and he came to the conclusion it was Adam's fault. When Adam sinned, he got kicked out of that garden, and he had to labor by the sweat of his brow to make a living. That's where it all started. So you can imagine, he got pretty mad at Adam. And every time he swung that axe, he'd say, "Old Adam." Yeah. He'd swing that axe, "Old Adam." And I think, you know, every time he swung a little harder and yelled a little louder, and he just visualized Adam's neck on that chopping block, I guess. But his master came along one day and said, "Mosey, what in the world are you saying old Adam for?" He said, "Well, it's Adam's fault." He said, "Weren't for Adam's sin, I'd be in a house resting and sipping lemonade and doing what I please instead of out here chopping wood." And so the master was a very wise man. He said, "Okay, Mosey, from now on, you can come on in the house and you can do anything you please. No more hard work for you. You can lay around, do anything you like." So they went in the house. A few minutes later, the master brought a little box out, set it on the table. He said, "Mosey, one more thing. See this little box?" He said, "I don't want you to open this box." Got that? "Now go ahead and enjoy yourself." You got the picture, didn't you? Next few weeks, Mosey just couldn't believe his good fortune. I mean, he just sat around resting and sipping lemonade and just enjoying himself. But that little box started to get to him. He picked it up and he started to feel it, shake it. Finally, it just got too much for him. He opened it a little bit and he took a little peek inside. There was a piece of paper in there. Now his curiosity was aroused. He just wasn't satisfied till he took that paper out and he read it. And here's what it said. "Mosey, you old rascal, I don't ever want you to blame Adam anymore. If you'd have been there in that garden, you'd have done the same thing Adam did. Now you hightail it back out there to that wood pile and start chopping again." Now that pretty well sums it up, folks. If you or I had been there in that garden, we'd have done the same thing. No question about it. Don't try to escape the responsibility for sin by blaming somebody else. Adam or Satan or Eve or anybody. Everybody wants to blame somebody else. Adam, he blamed God and Eve. You know, "The woman that thou hast given to me," he said. It's always somebody else's fault. Eve, she blamed Satan. It's all his fault. "The devil made me do it." That's not Flip Wilson's line, folks. That was Eve's line. She started that one. But God held each one responsible for his part. And Adam would have committed that sin if Lucifer had never fallen from heaven. And Adam would have committed that sin if Eve had not been there to tempt him. He would have done it. He made his own choice, and we make our own choice, and we're responsible, and God holds us responsible for our choices. Can't blame our parents or our teachers or our friends or our environment or our upbringing or our bad breaks or anything else. We each choose for ourselves. And we take aim of our own volition at the wrong target, and we miss the mark. We miss the mark of God's glory. We miss the mark of God's law. We miss the mark of God's love. And someday we'll stand before him and answer for it. That's sin. That's what the Scripture teaches it is. But I have good news for you tonight. Most of you already know the news. God, in his utter matchless grace, provided a way to forgive us our sins and to remove our guilt and to make us sinful beings that don't deserve anything from him at all acceptable unto him. He provided a way. It was to punish his own son in our place. Someone who was free from all the guilt of sin. Somebody who was perfect. He never missed the mark, not even once. Just like those left-handed slingshot experts from the tribe of Benjamin who never missed, even to the hairbreadth. Jesus never missed the mark. He perfectly reflected the character of God. He consistently obeyed the law of God. And he perfectly expressed the love of God. Always. He never missed the mark. He had no sins of his own to pay for. So he was qualified to pay for ours. And so the Father did something very unusual. He imputed the guilt of our sin to his Son. And I don't hear anybody complaining about that imputation. The one of Adam's sin to us, I hear a lot of people complaining about. But the one of our sin to Adam, or to Christ, nobody complains about that one.
That's 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust. He didn't deserve to die, but yet he died the most horrible death known to man. And yet, in addition to that physical suffering, God the Father laid on him all the agony of an eternal torment of hell in those moments on that cross. And he paid it all. He paid it all for us, so that we sinners might be acceptable unto him. And if we will admit our sin and take full responsibility for it, and not try to blame somebody else for it, and put our trust in Jesus Christ and his death for us, then God's going to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The solution to the sin problem, or the solution to the guilt problem, let's say, is not to do away with the concept of sin. I don't care how many thousands of psychiatrists may tell you it is. We know better, don't we? We know deep down that there's that nagging guilt. And some psychiatrist telling us there really isn't any sin really doesn't take that guilt away somehow or other. There is a way. Dr. Menninger knew about it. There is a way to get rid of that guilt. It's to acknowledge the sin and come to God on his terms for forgiveness. Admitting the sin, believing that his Son died in our place and paid for our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that we may find release from the kind of emotional distress that we have through guilt. Find it as you intended it to be found, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood of his cross. Father, I pray that if there are some here this week who don't know the Savior, you will work in their lives, that they too may experience the release, the freedom, and the joy of forgiveness in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.